I'm really happy for us to be able to be together. I've said this before, and sorry to be a broken record, but it's so fun for me to be able to reconnect with old friends and be in this part of the world. So I'm thankful for this opportunity we've had, and even more so for us to be able to pray together, strengthen each other in our faith, sing these songs to be filled with the Spirit of God as we remind each other of the great truths of what God is and what He's done for us and what He's doing and what He expects of us. It's great stuff. So thank y'all for letting us be able to do this, and thank God for that. Last night we considered Jesus' parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, where He outlined really sort of what it takes to be a part of His kingdom. And we talked about, of course, submission to His word. We talked about the demand of holiness. We talked about the surpassing worth and value of the kingdom and how it's worth us giving up anything and everything we have for the joy of it. In John chapter 3, we see sort of the way this whole thing has to start. You know, if you want to live in a kingdom, you don't just get to decide. If we were around the room and said, hey, would you like to be a citizen of some other nation right now? You couldn't just declare that. And actually, it wouldn't even work good enough for you to declare, and you pick out whatever country you might find interesting or some place, and you think, yeah, it'd be kind of nice to be a citizen of that country. I'd have some benefits, maybe some tax breaks, I don't know, whatever. Not only could you not declare it, you couldn't even just start acting like it and then say, oh, I'm a part of that country, you know. Start wearing, whenever the Olympics roll around here in a few weeks, just start wearing t-shirts from that country. That doesn't make you a part of that country. Start speaking with the accent or even the same language as people in that country. That doesn't make you a part of that country. Every kingdom has standards set for entrance into it. In John chapter 3 and in verse 3, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Tonight I'd like us to talk about the standard for entering into the kingdom. Last night we talked about the nature of the kingdom and life in the kingdom. And if someone says, yeah, I want to live that way. I want to be a part of that kingdom. I want to be a part of live under Jesus' rule and be a part of that kingdom. All right, great. What's it take to enter into this kingdom? We're going to read a conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus and consider what it takes. You can see from the text here, the two verses we already read, what it's going to take. You must be born again. And we're going to talk about that phrase, born again, here in a second and try to really meditate on that and maybe try to reflect upon what its significance is. But that is the standard for entry into the kingdom of heaven. Of course, that's true for us too. If you want to be a citizen of this kingdom of men, the United States of America, for the most part, this isn't everybody, of course, some people, there are other paths to citizenship, but for the most part, birth into that kingdom is the path. It's no different in the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom. Let me pause for just a second before we actually get into our text and start reflecting on some lessons. Some of us are sitting here, we say, well, okay, preacher, that's a good topic. I've already been born again, and I'm already in the kingdom. Well, great. This is a reminder of what we signed up for. And more importantly, this is a reminder of what God has done for us. And we need to do that so that, like that song we sang, He took my burdens all away. He gave me a song. Well, what is the song that we sing? But that we've been born again in Jesus Christ to enter into His kingdom. So the things we'll talk about may just be a reminder of the good things that you have to increase your gratitude, your devotion, your commitment, your love for God who loves you. I don't know everybody here, but I would also imagine there are some who may not have entered into the kingdom. Or actually, in the course of this discussion, you may discover that you thought you were in the kingdom, but you were not. Actually, that's the whole point of this conversation we're about to read. It's somebody who really thought he was in the kingdom, but in fact was not. Well, that's it's not good to be outside the kingdom, but it's good to be aware of it. And it's great that the kingdom's open for all who will be born again. So let's read this conversation and then start exploring some ideas related. So I'll read it and then kind of outline what we're going to talk about. John 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs, in other words, miraculous deeds, that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Pause right there. And you can see this is this would be a really fun conversation to have watched, I think. Here, after a long day of doing whatever kinds of things the Lord was doing that day, and we know the kinds of things he was doing, teaching and preaching and answering questions and asking questions to make folks think and performing signs and miracles and all the things Jesus did day by day. He comes in at night and has an unexpected visitor, this ruler of the Jews, an important man, Nicodemus. And this conversation ensues, which I have to imagine, if you were one of the disciples sitting there, you'd think, this is kind of awkward. Notice in the very beginning, Nicodemus comes in, and he's so polite and respectful. We'll talk more about that in a second. And, oh, we know, Rabbi, deferential term of honor, Rabbi, we know that you're from God. In other words, you know, us people who know stuff, we know that you are from God. Because after all, no one can do the kinds of things you're doing unless God has sent him. Well, what do you do whenever somebody says something nice to you? What's the right and good thing to do if somebody says something complimentary? Well, thank you very much, and, you know, give credit to the Lord and all that. Jesus, he doesn't have time for any of that. Jesus cuts right to the chase. Hey, I'm telling you right now, unless somebody's born again, they can't see the kingdom of God. Jesus has business to get down to with Nicodemus, and he has business to get down to with us as we look at this text. As we contemplate the notion of being born again in order to enter into the kingdom, I'd like us to think about three questions. What exactly does it mean to be born again? What is that phrase? What are we talking about here exactly? Secondly, who is it that needs to be born again? And thirdly, how does someone be born again? So what is being born again? Who needs to be born again? And how does this transpire? So first off, what does it mean? Well, of course, you know, in the religious climate, that phrase born again gets thrown around. It may be, I don't know, I don't hear this a ton. Sometimes I do. It may be that y'all hear it more frequently, where people ask, hey, are you a born again Christian? As if there's any other kind. But that's, and by the way, I'm not really mocking someone who asked that question. The reason someone would ask that question is because that's what's in, that's what has been, at least, in the religious conversation. There's different types of Christians, and there's a born-again Christian. That's a certain type. Are you that kind of Christian, right? So it's in our vernacular, but I don't know that if I often enough slow down to really meditate and reflect upon the significance of this phrase. So let's just start with the language Jesus uses. He says, born. Let's just start with that. What does it mean if someone's born? To be born is to begin a new life. You were in the womb, right? And you were alive then, but really it's at birth where you emerge into the world and your life really gets going, right? That's kind of the real moment where everything's really happening in a stronger way, not to negate the life that exists before birth. But that's a big deal. Birth is really a big deal. There's this new life that's emerged, all right? The other thing that he says is you need to be born again. Notice that phrase gets used a couple of times. Verse 3, born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And then again, verse 5. And Nicodemus asks this interesting question in verse 4, right? He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Perhaps an indication that Nicodemus himself was old. I don't know that I'd die on that hill, but I think that's, he's a ruler of the Jews. The Jews weren't accustomed to elevating young people to be their rulers. And so it's a good assumption that Nicodemus is old. So he's reflecting on himself. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Well, it may be that Nicodemus is kind of a dummy, and he's not really following along with what Jesus is trying to get at. That's possible. But I don't think so. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a perceptive man, as we see throughout later stories in the Gospel of John with Nicodemus. He's a teacher of Israel. So I don't think that he had the thought that Jesus was actually suggesting a person would go back into the womb of their mother and then reemerge into the world. I don't think that's his point. But actually, he's asking this question to say, Jesus, what are you talking about? In other words, he's just rolling with what Jesus is bringing out. And so Jesus repeats himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So now Jesus shifts the metaphor slightly. It's not just being born again, but born of water and the Spirit. And they're pretty much equivalent kinds of terms. All right, so this born again, I'm guessing probably most of us in our translations, the scripture says born again, right? There's an interesting thing, and some of you may be aware of this. This word again is actually a word that a majority of the times, whenever it's translated in the New Testament, is actually translated as above. Within the Gospel of John, it's translated that way, actually. Not again as in, I'm going to say something again in that way. But I really like the way the Old American Standard Version translates this. The one who is born anew, which is maybe a little different. Again, in my mind, maybe not yours, but that indicates a repetition. Maybe that's why Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? Why would we be born again? We already did this. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about being born anew, or we might say born from above. I think that's the phrasing of the water and the Spirit. That's what that whole bit is about. Whatever it was Jesus was talking about, he expected Nicodemus to follow his train of thought. I know that because in verse 10, Nicodemus, when he says, how can all this be? What are you even talking about? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, aren't you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm telling you about? You don't understand there's this new emergence of life that's supposed to come from water and Spirit, life from above. You don't understand. Why would Jesus expect a teacher of Israel to understand what he's saying? I think what we get a hint at here is that what Jesus was talking about was not a brand new teaching. What was it that the teachers of Israel were teaching from? I mean, they weren't just philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and all those guys that were just kind of walking around thinking about stuff and saying stuff. The teachers of Israel were carrying around one of these and were telling people at least what they thought about what it said. Flip back to Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going right back to John chapter 3. And all this is going somewhere. It feels like we're just kind of picking at what Jesus said. We're going to pull it together here in a second. But Ezekiel chapter 36, I want you to notice something that the prophet Ezekiel said long before Jesus ever walked on the earth, that actually maps straight onto what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 3. Ezekiel is writing at a time when God's people were hopeless, they were dead, they were gone because of their sins and how they pushed themselves away from God and into captivity for their sins. And Ezekiel was one of the prophets who spoke of a time of restoration. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel 37, he's really explicit to prophesy about the emergence of a new life for God's people. The valley of dry bones that would come back together and grow skin. It's actually kind of a creepy picture when you really imagine it. But there would be this new life that would come about. Well, Ezekiel 36 comes just before that. I want you to listen to how God describes he's going to bring about new life for his people. Ezekiel chapter 36, and let's start around verse 24. The Lord says, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. God says, I'm going to bring you back together. I'm going to fix things up with water. That's not it. Moreover, verse 26, I will give you a new heart. Why do you need a new heart? Why does somebody need a new heart? Unless the old heart is broken down, is dead. And without a new heart, they're hopeless. God's saying, I'm going to give you a new life. Same thing as what Jesus is talking about here. Notice how's that going to happen. Water is going to bring about this new life. It's not just water. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. And the text continues. Do you hear what God says? Hey, y'all are dead. Y'all are hopeless. You got a heart of stone. If you got a stony heart, and we just think about it metaphorically, think about it. If your heart stops beating, what does it become? A heart of stone. You're dead. Well, what's the hope that you have to get a new heart? God says, I'm going to make you have life anew. How, God? I'll cleanse you with water and I'll breathe my spirit or my breath. You may be aware of that word, spirit. Same word for wind or breath. That's why in John 3, where Jesus starts talking about wind, we say, whoa, Jesus, we're just talking about spirit. Why are you talking about the wind blowing wherever it wishes? Jesus is just using the same metaphor that the word spirit even means. That is that God's breath, God's wind, goes wherever God wishes it to go. That's how this new life happens. Here's the point, I think. The new life that is required to enter into the kingdom is not something that human beings can muster on our own. And therefore, it's not something that we get to dictate whether or not we have it or not. I would love to set the terms for new life in the Lord. Wouldn't you? Haven't you tried to do that? To try to dictate, here's what it means to enter into the kingdom. Here's what it means to have new life from God. No. It's His Spirit. He's the one washing you with water. He's the one giving you new life. Now, the point you go to John chapter 3, we're done in Ezekiel 36, so keep all this in your mind. What Jesus is doing in John chapter 3 is just telling Nicodemus stuff that he should have already known from the Scriptures. This is how God's going to work, Nicodemus. This was the promise, that God would give new life, that there would be a new life that would come from above. Y'all, we all messed it up down here on the earth. We only brought death and destruction. But the way to enter into the kingdom is to have the new life from above, from God Himself, by the water and by the Spirit, so that we're not dead in our sins anymore. We're alive in the Lord. So, what Jesus and the Lord throughout the Scriptures is saying, this whole new birth thing is not some just cutesy way of talking about salvation. He's saying you've got to start over completely. You've got to start over completely. This isn't just a reboot of the life you already live in the flesh. This is a brand new life. You've got to start anew. From above, God's Spirit, not your spirit, but His Spirit has to be within you. Not that old heart that you broke down with your sin, but the heart that He gives you. You've got to start over completely. Do you think that's what salvation is all about? You believe that about salvation? That coming to Christ, entering into the kingdom is all about starting over. I think a lot of times we come to God and we say, listen, God, I did bad. I'm sorry. I've sinned. But you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've got a couple little problems here, and I know that means a lot. That means I'm hopeless. I need you to fix these couple problems, but the rest of me, honestly, is okay. That's the attitude we can have sometimes with the Lord. That we don't think, hey, this has all got to start over. I just need some modifications. I need some upgrades, and then I'm good to go. No, Jesus says. Entering into the kingdom means that the way the Apostle Paul would say it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, all things have been made new. To enter into the kingdom, you got to start over completely with a brand new life, a different kind of birth, a different source of this life, all things been made new. Well, who needs that? Because it certainly can't be folks like us. Nice people, respectful people, people who come to church on a Tuesday, not even on Sunday, on a Tuesday night. People who pay their taxes and cut their grass and are pretty much honest most of the time, unless they're really in a pinch and they feel bad about it in those other times. We don't need to start over. There are some people that need to start over. There are bad people out there who have bad problems and they need to start over. Do we think that sometimes? Let's just look at the profile of somebody who needed to start over. Jesus a couple times. Let Nicodemus know that Nicodemus needs to start over. So we can just start with Nicodemus. Notice in verse 5, Jesus, in repeating his statement about being born again, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus makes it very clear. Hey, I'm not just talking to generalities here, Nicodemus. I'm talking to you, buddy. And he skips on down a little bit more at verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. All right, what kind of guy are we working with Nicodemus? Notice some of the details of the text as we think about who needs the new birth. Who needs to start over completely in the new life that comes from above, that comes from the water and the Spirit, this new life that God gives. I just jotted down a few things here. I wanted to make sure I don't miss any, so I'm going to read them off here. First thing about Nicodemus, he's a ruler of the Jews. How do you become a ruler of the Jews? Well, to be honest, it seemed like sometimes it was crooked deals and stuff. But in general, the way that it should have been, somebody who at least was able to gain some kind of respect among his peers and in his community. He's a respectable kind of guy, somebody that people would look up to and appreciate. He's clearly a spiritual man, a religious man, a man who's very mindful of the things of God. Look at verse 2 once again. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs if he is not from God. In other words, Nicodemus watched this Jesus, which means he was interested. We might even say concerned. I don't know this. But what if Nicodemus was watching this rabbi from Nazareth saying, what's this guy doing? I hear a lot about him. I need to check him out, see what's going on. And then he saw the signs. And Nicodemus was open enough. He was a spiritually minded man. He was a godly man enough to notice what was happening and not to reject Jesus. You know, there were some people that did. Some people saw the deeds that Jesus did and they said, aha, he's working for the devil. I don't know. Well, anyway, whatever. But that's not what Nicodemus said. He looked at it and said, no, clearly this man comes from God. So he's a thoughtful man. He has a spiritual depth about him. He's serious about his religious practice and about his beliefs. He's also very respectful. We noted this at the top. But he's respectful to his fellow teacher, his peer. Clearly, that's how he thinks about Jesus. Whenever you see there in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you come from God. You know, there's kind of let's talk as peers here. But even in that, he's not competitive. He doesn't put Jesus down, which we know the other rulers of the Jews very much did that. Mark tells us that the reason why they had Jesus killed was because of envy. Not Nicodemus. He's very respectful to Jesus. He's, as I said, I think the text would indicate someone who's an older man. In other words, he had been doing this a long time. And even if you say, well, we can't prove he's an older man, fair enough, we can't prove that. But Jesus does say that even the one who is old needs to be born again, if they haven't been yet. And then the fifth thing here is noteworthy to me, and there may be even more. As we noted earlier, he was a teacher of Israel. I mean, he wasn't just a spiritual man in terms of he had heard a lot of stuff and he thought good things and he was godly, and that's really great. But he knew the scriptures well enough to tell people about him, or at least he was supposed to know the scriptures, and no doubt he did know some of them. Somebody like that needed to be born again. If you can put it in our vernacular today, Nicodemus was going to church every Sunday and on Tuesday whenever they were having church. Nicodemus was reading his Bible. Nicodemus was preaching to folks. And Jesus says, people like you who have not been born again need to be born again. Now, does that negate that what Nicodemus was doing was ungodly or wrong? No. Matter of fact, later on in a discussion where the Jews were plotting against Jesus, Nicodemus cites the Old Testament scriptures to say, hey, we're not really supposed to do this. That's wrong. That's a violation of God's will. He was a very obedient and submissive guy. He cared about God's things. But as we know throughout all the scriptures, no matter how good and religious and respectful and how much of a teacher and how knowledgeable you are, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That law that Nicodemus was trying to uphold, he had violated it plenty of times, either inadvertently or in moments of weakness, or maybe not moments of outright rebellion. He was a sinner. And once you've sinned, your heart becomes a heart of stone. Your heart becomes a heart filled with sin. Once you make that choice to rebel against God. And it didn't matter how many good, godly, righteous, religious things Nicodemus or anybody else could ever do, they still needed to be born again. Jesus, in another place, in Matthew chapter 7, We talk about how on Judgment Day, people will come and they'll say, "Lord, Lord." Respect for His authority, calling Him Lord. And actually calling Him Lord, Lord shows a sign of tenderness. Jesus said, "Martha, Martha." Or He said, "Simon, Simon." Whatever. That repetition in their culture would indicate a tenderness. By the way, same in ours. We'll do that, right? So they have an affection. It's not just a respect for His authority, but an affection for His, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do many mighty deeds in Your name?" We were religious folks, spiritual folks, good people, out here for the cause. But Jesus says, "I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me." See, it doesn't matter how many good things you do. If you have not been born again, if you don't start breathing God's air, if you don't get washed off with the waters of God, if you're not born anew, then it doesn't matter all that good stuff because you're still a worker of iniquity. You can't do enough good stuff to make up for your bad stuff. Being religious isn't good enough. Being a good person isn't good enough. And if you're a good person, if you're a religious person, if you're a church-going person, a Bible-reading person, a preacher person, if you haven't been born again from above, it doesn't matter. All right, how do we get this new birth then? How do we enter into the kingdom? How do we find this birth that comes from above, the birth of the water and the spirit of cleansing and the new heart, all that stuff that God's promised? If it's the birth that comes from above, not birth of flesh, but birth that's of the spirit from God, then He's the one that sets the terms. Go back to John chapter 1 for a second. John chapter 1 actually sort of previews what Jesus says explicitly, and we've already read it, but I want to reemphasize. I just want to note what John said at the beginning of the gospel. In John 1, he really sort of gives this sort of overarching description of who Jesus is and what's the significance of His coming. And here's what he says to help us with our third question. We talked about what this new birth is, the birth from above, the birth of water and spirit, this starting all over with God. That was our first question we answered. Our second question is, who needs it? Really, all of us. Even, and I even say sometimes, especially those of us who are the good people, we need to realize that we need that new birth from above. Well, how do we get it? Verse 12 of John chapter 1. Well, verse 9. It says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." It's talking about Jesus, this light who created all things, God Himself. "He," that is Jesus, "came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were," notice the language, "born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man." They were born anew. Born from above. Born of water and spirit, or as it says it here, born of God. How are they born of God? What does it say? It says that they received Him. They received Him. What does that mean? To receive Jesus. We might think, well, maybe there's a contrasting word here that would help. And there is, so that helps us. Look at verse 12. "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right." By the way, again, this is not your life. You didn't give yourself this life. He gave it to you. He gave you the right to become children of God. Even to those who, and He doesn't say receive at the end of verse 12, does He? He gives us another idea here. He kind of helps understand what He means by receive. To those who believe. Those who believe in His name. Actually, that's what Jesus said back in John 3. Did you notice that? That's really the thing He features in His explanation of how to receive the birth from above, to be born anew, to be born by the water of the Spirit. It's those who believe. Verse 12, He gets on to Nicodemus and says, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" This is the issue, Nicodemus, your belief. Nicodemus was not receiving what Jesus was saying. Oh, how can somebody be born? How can somebody go back in their mother's womb? You know that's not what we're talking about, Nicodemus. Come on, you need to receive what I'm telling you. How can these things be? You're the teacher of Israel. You need to believe this. You need to understand this. This is what God's been talking about throughout the centuries. By the way, we read Ezekiel 36. But go read Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 44 and Joel 2. This is a repeated theme that God talks about, this new life, this new birth of water and spirit. Come on, Nicodemus, you need to receive this teaching. You need to believe in this. He goes on in verse 13 and says, "No one has ascended into heaven but the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And then those golden words that we all love so much. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That was God's deal. God's not just trying to punish us with Jesus. He's trying to save us, if we'll let him. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the one through whom is life, the one that gives us the life from above, the life of the water and the Spirit in Jesus Christ." Verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light," remember John 1, the light that's come into the world and they did not receive him. "This is the judgment," verse 9, "that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth or does truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This is life and death stuff, y'all. The new birth, this birth from above, birth in the Son, is not an optional kind of thing. You can't say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm going to get by on that. I'm a religious person. Hey, I believe a lot of stuff in the Bible." That's not good enough. The belief that we're talking about is more than that. Did you notice that? Think about the words that get used kind of in orbit around this idea of belief, because belief is such a fuzzy word sometimes. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. What does that mean? Well, I believe there's a man who walked around somewhere over there in the Middle East and did some kind of special stuff. Okay. You don't believe in Jesus? You believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah. He's my Savior. Okay. I notice you kind of just keep on living a sinful life, so that's kind of confusing to me. You don't really believe in Jesus, at least not in who he really is, if you think you can dictate the terms of your life. He's the king, after all. We talked about this earlier in the week. He's the king. If I really believe in him, that means I've got to give myself to him. That's why there's words like receive. Or actually, the end of this text that we read in verses 16 to 21 emphasizes the notion that belief is directly linked, pretty much a synonym, to our actions. It talks about your deeds being wrought in God. Well, wait a second, I thought we were talking about belief. Why are we talking about your deeds? Well, that's because they're really inextricable from each other. You do things because you believe in them. There are certain products that you buy. Why do you buy them? Because you believe in that label. Whatever that brand is, you believe in it. So you purchase that one and not the other one. Some of y'all go out and you act like crazy folks, yelling and screaming and hollering at kids that are like 18, 19, 20 years old. Why do you do that? Because you believe in your team. And so you go out there and act like that. We do. We all do. That belief manifests in actions. And our actions actually express our beliefs. The illustration that Jesus uses in verses 13 and 14 hits on exactly this. He tells a story that's from Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites had rebelled against God. They had complained against him. And we're faithless again. And so God told Moses that the way we're going to deal with this. So one, the punishment was there were serpents that came into the camp. Fiery serpents that were biting the children and they were dying as a result. So he told Moses, "I want you to make a fiery or a bronze serpent and lift it up like a flagpole kind of situation. And anyone who's bit by these serpents, anyone who is under this plague, they look to the serpent and they'll be healed." Well, imagine you're one of those Israelites and you're in your tent and you're sinning, you know, acting a fool. And the Lord sent one of these, you know, the plague came upon you. He said, "Oh, it's scary out there because there's lots of bad stuff. And, you know, but I believe in God. I believe that he'll heal me because our God is gracious and compassionate and he shows mercy to the third and fourth generation," all that kind of, and like that. You pray that kind of thing. Is God going to save you there in that camp in Israel? I don't think so. Why not? You believe? You're even praying. How much more believing can you get than that? What did God say? If you wanted to be healed.
if you wanted life anew so that your heart didn't turn into a heart of stone, what did you need to do? Go out and behold that serpent. Jesus says that's how belief works. You've got to respond. Or back to our language from John 1, receive what's been given. You've got to receive it. Belief is not something that is an abstract sort of thing or that we set the terms. Quarterback drops back. He's got a receiver running a post route, beat the DB, the safety fell, throws it down the field. The receiver runs down and then he just stops and just stands there. What are you doing, man? That was an awesome pass. I love that. And we scored. No, we didn't. Hey, I was standing in the end zone and you threw the pass and he hit me right in the chest. You didn't receive what I threw to you. You know what I'm saying? And frankly, it's easy for us to kind of do this with the Lord. To think that that's the way it works. All I got to do is be a good person, righteous person, religious person, good enough at least, run that post route, hopefully get by the devil and stand out there in the end zone and just let Jesus throw me salvation. And bam, we score. And that's not how it works. It's not. We have to receive what he's given. So it will be proven that we don't love the darkness. And frankly, that's why a lot of times we don't receive Christ. We don't believe as we ought to. We're not obedient, if we can use that word. It's because our hands are too full of darkness to receive what Jesus is giving us. The life anew. The life of the water and the Spirit. The life that comes from above. We're too tied up in the life that's down here. Our own selves or whatever it may be. And the Lord's trying to give us something that's far greater. What is it, verse 16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in it would not perish, but would have eternal life. Not little life here. Not fun life while we're here. Not just pleasant sorts of things, but the real life. The life that's beyond anything we could ever imagine. That's what he's trying to say. Jesus said later in the Gospel of John that he came that we would have life and that we would have it abundantly. And we're never going to have that on our own terms. We're never going to have that from the life that our moms gave us whenever we were born. It's only possible when we receive what Jesus has given us, when we believe in the Son, whenever we obey and submit ourselves to him so that we'll see that our deeds are wrought in God and not in all the mess that we make here. That's how we receive the new life. It's harder to live that way every day. And I might add, some of us, like I said earlier, we think, oh yeah, I've been born again. I repented of my sins. I professed faith in Christ. I was baptized in Christ. I was born again. Can I suggest to you that that's not the totality of being born again? That is, by the way, necessary. If you have not believed in Christ, repented of your sins, and been baptized, you need to be. You must be if you wish to be born again, because that's what Jesus prescribed. That's what he commanded. And if you want your sins taken away, you need to do that. And you could do that even tonight. But even for those of us who have done that, can I challenge you and ask you today, have you been receiving the Son? Have you been believing in him? Later on in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, Jesus spoke about all these same themes. And I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but you can read it on your own time. He spoke about eternal life. He spoke about the light that he was bringing and he brought into the world. And he explained what belief meant at that time. He said, you know, a seed, if it stays by itself, nothing comes of it. You got to plant that seed and it's got to die. And then new life can emerge. And then he challenged people and said, anyone who follows me will be with me where I am. You don't follow Jesus once. I think maybe this is a stretch of the metaphor, but if I can say this, I hope you'll forgive me. Being born again is not something that happens once. It's a daily choice to have the life from above. A life of real belief, of receiving Jesus. And on the days whenever your belief grows weak, on the days whenever your hands are too full of things of this world to receive Jesus and what he's given, I hope you'll remember what that beautiful verse said. God so loved the world
God so loved the world. What greater motivation could we need to give up on life in this world? I mean, not give up. But you know what I mean? We're not trying to be here. We're not trying to preserve life here. We're trying to have the life from above. No matter how good of people we are, we're striving for that life that we find in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. The one who loved us and gave Himself for us. So it would no longer be we who live and love our lives, but it's Him living in us. If we can help you in any way to get your life right with the Lord, please come while we stand and sing.